Now, my sermon today is on words to be found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, at the beginning of this chapter. Matthew 5. You will know that here we have a sermon given by our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We refer to this sermon as the Sermon on the Mount. The reason for that is very clear from the first verse of chapter 5. That seeing the multitudes, that's Jesus, seeing the crowds coming, he went up into a mountain. So it's only reasonable to describe this as the Sermon on the Mount. There must have been hundreds of people following him up this hill, perhaps even thousands, because in times of blessing, even in our country, there were in the open air thousands of people listening to the preaching of men like Whitfield and Spurgeon and Thomas Chalmers and others. So here we have the blessed Jesus, the Son of God, going up a mountain, and then we're told when he was set. Now that's another way of saying when he was seated, as you all are. He was seated, and that's a bit surprising because we don't expect the preacher these days to sit. He normally stands, as I do now. How do we explain the fact that he sat? Well, apparently it was the custom in Jewish times, in the Old Testament and New Testament, for the preacher, the religious speaker, to sit on a chair. So in Jewish custom, apparently, the preacher would not stand as I do, but he would sit. And this was a sign of his authority, because he was speaking in the name of God. So for that reason, evidently, our Lord Jesus Christ here sat down. And then he opens his mouth and begins to teach them, and you'll notice many of the next verses begin with the same word, blessed. And you will find that the usual way of describing these statements beginning with blessed is to call them beatitudes, which is another word for blessings. So the Lord Jesus Christ begins his sermon with these beatitudes. There are nine of them. And that's what I want to look at with you here this morning. Jesus begins his sermon, and he doesn't waste a single word. Some of us as preachers, and I'm sure I'm more guilty than most, we often waste a lot of words, too many words. But Jesus didn't waste a syllable. He immediately begins with his extremely serious teaching, beginning with the word blessed. Now, what is our Lord doing here? He is teaching the people who are listening to him what is real, true religion. He was telling them what real, godly religion is. He's giving a number of examples as to how we can recognize when a person has right religion over against when he has wrong religion. Now, Jesus does that for the obvious reason that there was plenty of bad religion in his day. The religion of the Old Testament was given them by God, and Old Testament religion, when it was properly observed, was acceptable to God. But sadly, as now in our day, so then in his day, people in many cases have changed the religion that God gave them into bad religion. They had defiled it. You know the names of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Do you realize the mistake they made? Well, let me tell you. The Pharisees added to what God told them to do. They added to divine revelation. And what did the Sadducees do? They did the opposite. They took away from what God said they must do. And that's exactly what we're forbidden to do. If you know the last chapter of Revelation, I advise you when you get home to look at it if you don't know it. You'll notice that there are two things God forbids anyone to do. He forbids you to do it. He forbids me to do it. He forbids the Pope to do it. He forbids everybody to do it. He must not add to the Bible. He must not subtract from the Bible. The Bible, the whole Bible, is God's divine revelation. And if we add to the Bible, God will add to us the plagues and curses of the Bible. And if we take away from the Bible, he will take away our names out of the book of life, which is where the names are of people who are going to go to heaven. Not everybody is going to go to heaven, but only those in the book of life whose names are there. And you want your name there, so do I. So Jesus then is in this chapter talking about true religion. He's not telling us that if we are conscientious churchgoers, we shall all go to heaven. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that God wants us all to be millionaires. That's the health and wealth gospel. No, no. He doesn't tell us the nonsense which human beings invent and make false religion out of it. He tells us true religion. So then, let me look at these nine Beatitudes of Christ, and they begin in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, what's meant then by blessed? The word blessed here means if a person is pleasing to God, he will be blessed. If a person has true, right, biblical religion, he will be blessed. So how do we recognize these people? Well, Christ here gives a number of clues, a number of insights, a number of signs as to who are truly blessed. And the first one he gives us here is this. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? It means a person who has a humble attitude to himself. Now that's the characteristic of a genuine, real Christian. He has a humble, lowly opinion of himself. That's exactly the opposite of the world. The world loves to exalt itself. I am the most important person here. That's the way the world talks. Or if you don't say it in so many words, that's what they mean. Listen to me. You keep silent. I'm the one that matters here. That's the way the world talks. They exalt themselves. The way they dress, the way they shout, the way they stamp with their feet, the way they try to make themselves into the most important film star in the world, the most powerful politician in the world. Listen to me. That's the way they go about it. They shout, they stamp, they assert themselves. And that's the very opposite of one who is truly blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, why does a genuine Christian think like that? And the answer is very easy. It's because he knows how great and glorious God is, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three sublime, eternal, blessed persons. Now, it's only when we are truly converted and have been born again that we see God in that way. Oh yes, people know there's a God, but they don't respect him until they're converted. Yes, yes, oh yes, there's a God, yes, yes, but let me get on with my business. I've got to rush to Edinburgh to buy something from the shop. That's the way the worldly people are. But a godly person has this reverence for God, which makes him lowly. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So different from worldly people. so different from the proud men and women of this age. Now, that's the first one then. We don't shout, we don't boast, we don't put ourselves forward. And even preachers can have that problem. I'm the greatest preacher in Glasgow. Ooh. People don't say that, but they sometimes think of themselves like that. That's the pride of my heart. We've all got it. I've got plenty of it. So have you. But what happens to us when we're converted is we mortify that pride. We stamp upon it. When the pride rises up, we knock it down. And we have to do that all the days of our lives. So that's the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And I urge you, everyone, to search your own heart, beloved friends, as I search mine, and to deal with this pride which dwells in us all. Now the second one is this. Blessed are they that mourn, verse 4, for they shall be comforted. They mourn. Now to mourn means to be sad. And you might be surprised that Jesus said, blessed are those who are sad. You might say, surely not. Somebody who's sad is not blessed, are they? Answer, yes, in this sense they are. Why are true Christian people sad? And the answer is, because the world is such an ignorant place. They do not know that very soon they will have to die and face God in the day of judgment. It's very sad when I come to a great city like this and I see a church of this kind, which preaches the truth, and I'm a visiting preacher, and all around the building are hundreds of people living, and they have no thought for their own souls. They don't mourn to think that we live in a world where we're all soon going to die, but are not prepared for eternity. If they thought, as they should think, of the shortness of life and the magnitude of eternity, they'd come sitting in these seats. There wouldn't be a spare seat anywhere in this church or any other church that preaches the word of God. So the Lord's people mourn because it is a sad world, a sinful world. How many people are keeping the Sabbath day today? And how many are not keeping it? How many are thinking about eternity today? And how many are just thinking about what we're going to do this afternoon? And the Christian sighs and he groans and he's very sorry. And the Christian is sorry because of the laws that could be made in the country. Our beloved country, which we love so much. Scotland, England, Ireland, Wales. This nation which has done so much good, sending missionaries all over the world and preachers to preach the gospel with power all over the world. As a nation, we've gone downhill. We're bringing in laws which are forbidden by the Bible. We have no right from God to kill a baby in the mother's womb. Thou shalt not kill. We have no right to have a marriage between two men or two women. God has forbidden it. No, God has made us male and female for obvious reasons, so that we marry and have children. Two men can't have children. Two women can't have children. Oh, yes, they can adopt them, but that's a different thing. We're talking about their own children. So that's why Christians mourn. They are sad, very sad, and they shed tears when they think how much our society is drifting away from the word of God. Now, the next one is verse 5. Blessed are the meek. Now, meekness, of course, means they don't put themselves forward. They don't put themselves in a position of great importance. They take a low seat. They don't sit in the highest seat in the table. They sit at a low place. A meek Christian. He has a humble view of himself. He's kind to his wife, and she's kind to him, and they take their places. He is the head of the home, and she is the wife of the head of the home, and they treat each other with the appropriate respect that each one has. They treat the children like that. And they teach the children to be respectful to their parents because this is the way God has commanded us to be. I'm afraid that's not the way the world is. I'm the greatest footballer in the world. I'm the greatest boxer in the world. Come near me and I'll knock your head off. I'm the greatest this and the greatest that. But that's not the way God teaches us to be. Blessed are the meek. And then verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, righteousness means being right with God. And there are two kinds of righteousness. There is imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. What's the difference? Imputed righteousness means the righteousness which God reckons to a person, even if they haven't got it themselves. He reckons them to have this, even though they haven't got it themselves. And that's why Christians are converted. That's why they're acceptable to God. It is because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to every true believer. He is, as we say, justified by faith alone. He is not made right with God by his own good works. Oh, no, no, no. He knows very well he has no good works. Every true Christian knows that he's worthy of hellfire. He's worthy to be cast into everlasting punishment. Every Christian knows that. But he bows before God and thanks him that the blood of Jesus has cleansed him from his sin and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to him in his justification. But what is imparted righteousness then? Imparted righteousness means God living in our hearts as Christians and making us progressively holy. He increases our godliness. Nobody is godly till he's converted. If you're not a Christian, then I have to tell you, honestly, you have no righteousness whatsoever. All your righteousnesses are filthy rags, and all your good works are worthless. You must first come to faith in Jesus as your Saviour. But as soon as you come to faith in Jesus, God makes you holy in your heart. But then, that doesn't mean to say you're perfect. Oh, no, no. We are converted, we're made good, but we're not made perfect. So our duty as believers is, when we're converted, is we pray to God to make us more holy, more godly. The way we think, the way we speak, the places we go to, the friends we make, the church we choose, the way we dress, the way we address one another, the way we go about our work, our handling of money, the way we order our life at home and away from home. We seek to do all things to the glory of God. And imparted righteousness means we grow ever better from day to day as Christians in this love of God. Now, you see what he says? Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness. They want more of it. They're not satisfied with the level of their own holiness at this stage. Oh yes, they're good and godly and they're blessed, but they want more godliness. They want more holiness. They want to increase. They want to become better Christians. They want to love their fellow Christians more and to serve the Lord better. They want to do all they can to promote the gospel of Christ and do everything they can to glorify God. If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, no sacrifice on my part can be too great to make for him. That's what a great missionary once said. They took him to go to China, to India, to Africa, to preach the gospel. You see, when people see their debt to Christ, then they hunger and thirst after righteousness. They want to glorify God with all their heart and soul. Now the next one is, blessed are the merciful, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful. This means a real Christian is someone who is kind. And when he knows there's a good cause, whereby people need money, he puts his hand in his pocket and gives to help the poor. And he helps forward the work of God in that way. It's a very good practice to tithe our income. That is to say, it's a good practice that whatever money we earn, we take some of it aside and put it on one side, and we give that either to the church or to the work of God in one form or another. And this is what's meant here by being a person who is merciful. My dear friends, there's terrible poverty in some parts of Africa. I hope you pray every day for the people of Africa. Imagine a young girl who is a Christian, and there are plenty of them in Nigeria. And imagine when cruel people from the north come along and get hold of you and steal you and take you from the school where you're studying, take you away to their part of the world, and they won't let you go home. That's happened to many of these girls. Lovely, young, beautiful girls taken away, and they're not allowed to go home. And we pray that God will not allow them to be too badly treated. But that's happening, you see. So blessed are the merciful means, oh, we must show kindness. We must pray for these people. We must cry out to God that they'll be delivered and helped. How many Christians there are in China who are being oppressed now because the government has become severe against the gospel of Christ? Well, if you're merciful, you'll bear these things in mind. You'll cry out to the Lord that he will help and give assistance and give relief to his people. The next one is, blessed are the pure in heart. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Now that means that they are really, truly pure. Now there's plenty of people who look on the outward appearance as though they're poor, as though they're pure. Let me use an illustration. I've got this white collar on. When you see that on, oh, you say, he's a minister. Oh, he must be a very pure person. Yes and no. I'm afraid, sadly, there are some ministers who have white collars, beautiful to look at, but their hearts not so good as the collar is. My friends, God isn't interested in collars, he's interested in hearts. God isn't looking at what you do in public, he notices what you do in private. And what we do in private is what God's looking at. Blessed are the pure in heart. A person who's pure in heart behaves in private as he does in public. He doesn't say to himself, well, there's nobody watching, I can get away with this. No, 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 that's not the way a person behaves when they're pure in heart. They want to be honest, they want to be true, they want to be kind, they want to be good. Now the next one is in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now a peacemaker is somebody who wants to foster love and kindness and happiness between man and man. It's a wonderful thing that the gospel, wherever it goes, it makes for peace. It does. When the gospel came to the Highlands of Scotland, I think the year was something like 563 AD. In that year, or about that year, 563, from Ireland came missionaries, a man called Columba and his friends. Columba and his friends came from Ireland to Iona, set up a missionary station there, and then they got a boat, and about 10 of them got in the boat, and they sailed on the boat up to Inverness, which was one of the capitals then, and that's where the king lived, King Brude. And these missionaries came to King Brude, who was a pagan man, and in those days, in Inverness and everywhere else, in non-Christian areas, people were always fighting and killing and scrambling one another, stealing from one another, cruel to one another. And when the gospel came to King Brude, he was shocked by what he heard. And it affected the whole community. And it brought peace to the Highland area. But that's what always happens. The same happened in Honolulu. Around about the year 1830, missionaries from America went to Honolulu in Hawaii. And they preached the gospel. Immediately, the whole community was changed and shaken and moved. And it was a wonderful experience they had, you see, because it brought peace to the community. The gospel brings peace more than anything else. And we hope and pray that whatever happens when the countries of Europe and Britain have some relationship one with another and the Brexit thing is over, we hope and pray that whatever the result is, it will result in peace and love and kindness and harmony and cooperation, each one willing to help the other in all the circumstances of life. And then we have the next one in verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." So there it is. They say all manner of evil and they persecute. Now, my dear friends, the question arises, why should Christians be treated in this unkind way? And nobody here needs me to say that this is the way Christians are treated. And they still are treated like this. You know very well that if you have worldly friends in the house and they say to you, "Oh, what were you doing yesterday?" This is a Monday. Or you say, I went to church yesterday. I heard a preacher." "What? You fool. Do you tell the truth? You went to hear somebody preaching that old book called the Bible? Oh, it's out of date. Silly nonsense." That's what they think of it, you see. They don't realize that the Bible is divine, inspired, infallible, absolute true. That every word of this book will come true in its own time. Every one of us is going to die. Every one of us is going to be judged by God. Every one of us is going to have to face eternity, either in heaven, or if we don't believe in Christ, in hell. And how long does hell last? For a fortnight? Oh yes, for a million fortnights. It never comes to an end. Those who go to hell will be there forever and ever and ever. And what's hell like? Absolute black darkness. There's no light at all. You can't see anything. And you're there forever in the black darkness and a burning heat like being in a furnace. And you're suffering unspeakable pain. And it doesn't get any easier. It goes on and on and on. And people don't realize that, you see. They scoff at you for going to church. And you say to them, "My dear friend, I went to church to be saved. I want to make sure I go to heaven. I want to make sure I'm with God when I die." And they scoff at you and say, "Well, you fool. Don't you realize that when you're dead, everything's finished. We don't live after our death." And you can say to them from the Bible, "My dear friend, you're very ignorant. Death is not the end of everything. It simply is the end of our time in this world, in this life. And what happens at death is that the soul leaves the body and the body goes into the grave and the soul goes into another world. Either into heaven, if you're Christians, or into hell, if you're not a Christian." These are the things that we have to tell people. And they scoff at this, and they mock at us for this. "But it doesn't matter," says Jesus, "don't worry about that. They say all manner of evil against you, falsely for my sake." I was once a school teacher many years ago, and I taught the Bible in a secondary school in England many years ago. I was then a Christian, and I taught the children the Bible as the Bible is to be taught. I taught the Bible to be as Jesus teaches it to be, the Word of God. But the man who was over me as head of department, he didn't like what I was teaching the children because he was what we call a liberal. A liberal is somebody who doesn't take the Bible seriously. Oh yes, he reads it, but it's only a bit of fun. He don't take it too seriously. It's only a book, and what's that? He didn't believe the Bible to be inspired or divine or infallible, as I did. I mention it because at first we got on all right, got on fine. He was head of the department and I was one of his assistants. We got on fine. But then he discovered after a few months that I was teaching the Bible as divinely inspired, infallible, authoritative, prepare for heaven and hell and everything like that. He didn't believe that. He thought that was nonsense. So he was mad with me. He took me to the headmaster, a teacher of the school, and we sat down with this headmaster. And this fellow who accused me, he pointed at me like this. "That man," he said, "he shouldn't be teaching anybody anything. He should be out on the streets, sweeping the streets," he said. "He's not fit to be anybody's teacher." And the funny thing is, the headmaster of the house, the headmaster of the school, he was very sympathetic to me because he's an old man and he was brought up with a good view of the Bible. So the end of the story is the fellow who accused me had to leave the school and I stayed on. I simply mentioned it for this reason, you see, because that's the attitude even of intelligent, well-educated people. They scoff at the Bible. They scoff at Christianity. And if you're a Christian, don't be surprised if they scoff at you. Let me remind you what Jesus said. He said, Do not be surprised if the world hates you. If the world hates you, you know it hated me first. And it did. I don't need to tell anyone here, I don't think, what they did to Jesus. They not only scoffed at him, but they took him and they nailed him up on the cross and crucified him. And when our Lord was suffering for 6 hours on the cross, they spat in his face, they ripped off his beard, they mocked him. Ah, they said to him, if you're what you claim to be, the Son of God, come down and prove it. Well, Jesus could easily have come down to prove it if he wanted to, but he didn't want to. He wanted to suffer for me and for you and for other believers who would come to faith in him, so that by his shed blood he would take away our sins before God. So great was Christ's love, he put up with the scoffing, he put up with the murder, he put up with the cruelty, to save you and me from our sins. So that's why he tells us here, those of you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, when they scoff at you and were unkind to you, rejoice and be exceeding glad. That's what they did to the Old Testament prophets, to Moses. Yes, and to Elijah and Elisha and John the Baptist. You know what they did to John the Baptist? They chopped his head off. Can you imagine? Chopped his head off. Why? Well, because he was telling the truth. And they didn't want to hear the truth. And that's what's wrong with society today. This century in which we live, people don't want to hear the truth. And your duty and mine is to tell them the truth. Whether they will love it or loathe it, our duty is to live the truth. And Jesus uses an interesting illustration here, verses 13 and following. He compares Christians to two things. First of all, to salt, and secondly, to light. Why does he do that? He compares Christians to salt for this reason, that salt has a very distinct flavor. Why do we put salt on food? It's because it has a very distinct flavor. When you put salt on something, yeah, that tastes nice. Now, I couldn't taste anything before, but there's a real flavor there now. But let's suppose, you know, we have a packet of salt and it goes into the fridge and we forget it's there. It's there for 10 years. When we take it out, it's no good. It's lost its flavor. Throw it in the bin. There's no taste left in it. It's out of date. And Jesus uses that illustration. A real Christian has a salty taste. A real Christian has a character which is godly. A real Christian is somebody who walks in the presence of God and is afraid to sin against God. And people can see that. That's why Jesus uses the illustration of a light. If your light is darkness, how great is the darkness, he says. What does it mean? It means that a real, genuine Christian is somebody whose life shows everybody, proves to everybody that he has truly got fellowship with God, that he is a truly godly man or woman or child. And that can be seen in the way he lives, the way he behaves, the way they talk, the way they bring up their children. All that they do reflects the light of the Bible. But if people don't reflect the light of the Bible and claim to be Christians, then their light is darkness. And how great is that darkness? Now, I'm going to finish in a moment, but before I do, let me tell you, not only does Jesus in these Beatitudes tell us what a real Christian is, I've looked at that, there are nine of these, but he also gives nine great comforts to the Christian. And I shall end with these very briefly. So we're back now to verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's a comfort to us. Oh, friends, if we are genuinely poor in spirit, humble, self-abasing, that's a proof that we really are what we claim to be. We are, as he puts it here, we are children of the kingdom of heaven. Examine yourself. Are you genuinely humble? Do you genuinely put yourself down for the sake of God's truth? Well, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. Why? They shall be comforted, both in this life, but especially when they die. They'll be comforted, they'll be taken into heaven, taken into glory. Oh, people might have scoffed at them in this life, but what does that matter if at last they end up in glory? And then Jesus says this, blessed are the meek, verse 5, they shall inherit the earth. That means every Christian who's a genuine Christian, he will go into the new heavens and the new earth. We know this, don't we, that when Jesus comes back the second time, which he will, and we don't know the date because he hasn't told us, we have to watch and pray, but when Jesus comes back at the end of time, he will burn up the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, and everything in it, and he'll make a new heavens and a new earth without any sin in it. There'll be no weeds there, there'll be no criminals there, there'll be no people doing wicked things there. Only the godly will be in the new heavens and earth. It'll be a place of perfect paradise. Paradise. Adam's sin ruined the first paradise. And the second Adam, Christ, is making a second paradise. He'll do that when he comes. And the meek will enter into that. Those that hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. That is, in heaven they'll have all the righteousness possible. They will be without sin anymore. And the pure in heart, verse 8, they will be comforted. They shall see God. Well, you see, there's a number of these still to come, but let me finish with this one, because you can see the others when you get home if you wish to. Blessed are they, they will see God. The righteous will be filled that they will see God. What does it mean? Dear friends, it means that to all eternity, the true Christian, when he gets to heaven, he will gaze upon the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the most sublime vision imaginable. Oh, to see these three persons and to see them showing their love to you to all eternity and saying to you, come, come, you dear one, you've been faithful to me in this world, and now come into my glorious kingdom of heaven. And I will make you full of joy to eternity, and you will be satisfied and filled. So that's why it is that Jesus tells these things to the true Christian. And your concern of mine, beloved ones, is to ask yourself, are you a real Christian? Are these things true of you? And if not, then I bid you turn to God and ask for grace that he will make you a true believer with a new heart and a new soul, born again of the Spirit of God, so that you might inherit these blessings which Christ so wonderfully promises to his people.